Please take your Bible and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. John, as you might remember, is the Spirit of God has used John for 5 books of the Scripture. We have Gospel of John, which is the 4th Gospel. We have 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, which we're studying 1 John at the moment. And then at the end of the Bible, we have the book of Revelation. God, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used John to pen all 5 of these books. And this is just one of the 5 books the Holy Spirit used. Now, in the very first verse of chapter 3, the word behold is used. John states, the scripture states here in chapter 3, behold. Now, what does it mean to behold? Now, if you want to think of another couple of other examples, if you remember Paul in the book of Galatians, he said, see how large a letter I've written unto you. If you recall, in the end of Galatians there, chapter 6, I believe it is, he states, see how large a letter I've written unto you. That word see is the same word of behold here. So you have to, when you think of that, Another example of this word behold, if you remember in Matthew chapter 28, after Christ had been crucified, he was put in the tomb, and in verse 6, the two Marys were going to the tomb. And there, as you remember, there was a great earthquake, and the tomb was opened, and the tomb was empty. And the angel of the Lord came and told the women, he is not here, he is risen, come see the place where the Lord lay. That word see is the same word as behold. So when you think of the word behold, we think of it as observing something, examining something. In the case of Paul with his big letters he was writing, people when they're older sometimes will write with larger letters. People when they're younger, when they're learning to write, will write with larger letters. But we can look at it, and we can observe it, we can evaluate it. And so here John is telling us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look, examine this. What are we to examine? This is a command, this word behold. It's an imperative. It's a command. Behold, and this is what we're supposed to evaluate. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us? Now, what actually has God the Father given to us? He's bestowed this love upon us. What manner? Behold the way he's done it. Think of the story of the Scripture, going to the accounts of Scripture, from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And everything is fitting together according to God's plan. Nothing surprises God. Mankind, on the other hand, is surprised all the time. We are not omniscient, we're not omnipotent, and we are not God. But we are told here to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now, what actually did God bestow? Ultimately, God's whole plan of the ages is to provide salvation for mankind. Not for the angels, not for the animals, but for the human race. For men, women, boys, and girls who are in a state of lostness at the moment of conception and remain in that state until the Holy Spirit pricks their heart and they succumb to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and accept the God's perfect gift. And this word bestowed, it's only had to be done one time. As you remember, Greek has various types of past tenses. This past tense of this word bestowed is a perfect tense. Something that was done one time in the past, but with a continual result on into the future. This is what God has done for us. And we're commanded here, that very first word of this verse, the very first word of verse 1 of chapter 3 says, behold. And we're supposed to step back, just as the women who came to the empty tomb were to go into the tomb and to look and say, here it is, this is where he lay, past tense. And just as the people in Galatia were supposed to look at the writing, Paul's letter, look at the big letters he used, supposed to look at and evaluate, it's a command. We're supposed to step back, perhaps not physically look, but mentally think and look at what God has bestowed upon us. And the power of God, just be able to have it do one thing that has a continual effect on into the future. Nothing in our society today is lasting. If you go back in history, look at the past empires of the ages, they rose up and they fell. They rise up and they fall. But with God, what God has bestowed upon us, that is something that has taken place in the past and it will continue on into the future. And so that is why John here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And you think about it, why would God care about something that is less powerful than he is, that is a rebellious people, a rebellious creature? Why would he have so much care? Why would he have so much love? God has given man the free will. Men, women, boys, girls have a choice. They have a choice to decide whether to accept what God has done, what Christ has done on the cross, or they have a choice to reject it. Man was given this free will by God. And in the Garden of Eden, if you remember, man chose to disregard God's word. But even in spite of that, in spite of man's rebellion, God had a plan. He decided, he wanted to provide salvation for this fallen nation, this fallen people. And so he gave us his son to die on the cross. We're supposed to to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And why? Why was this love bestowed upon us? That we should be called the sons of God. Now, the doctrine of adoption is even before we get to the doctrine of adoption, just adoption in general is a wonderful thing. Here you have a child whose biological parents are not able to be the baby's parents for whatever reason. There's various reasons why parents cannot be the children of cannot be parents of their babies, because perhaps the parents die, and there's various other reasons, a whole list of reasons why we have adoption today in our society. But adoption is a wonderful thing. You have a baby who needs a mother and a father, and then you have parents who want to raise a child, want a baby of their own, and so they adopt this baby. It may not be related to them biologically with DNA and all the other scientific stuff, but legally, that baby is just as much their child as someone's child who is a biological child. It's a legal procedure whereby someone who is not part of the family becomes a part of the family. And so in the spiritual realm, it is very similar. We are not part of God's family at birth, at conception. We are not part of God's family, and we do not become part of God's family. We do not have the opportunity of becoming part of God's family until God declares us righteous. And the only time, and that will take place, that takes place at the moment of salvation. And so we're beholding God's wonderful love. And why is it so wonderful? Not only did he send the Son to die for us, but it even goes further than that, and we could be called his sons, and we should be called the sons of God. Now, the concept of, there's different words for son in the scripture. Now, Paul generally focuses on, sometimes the Apostle Paul will focus on a different aspect of son. There's two different aspects of the word son. There's a word that's called technon, and another word that's huios. Two different words for son. They both mean son, but in the Greek language, and perhaps in a certain sense in English, if we define it a certain way, one refers to descent, and the other one is like a legal type of standing. The Apostle Paul focused on the legal aspect sometimes, the word huios, when he used sons of God. For instance, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, actually two places in Romans, Romans 8, 14, Paul here uses this phrase. The phrase "son of God," "sons of God," is used five times in the New Testament, and it's a term that's used also in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the phrase "sons of God" is used, it's referring to angels generally. But here in the New Testament, it's referring to the believer. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Paul uses this phrase "sons of God." Romans 8, 14, and I'll back up to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I'll read down to verse 19. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption. There's that word adoption. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, going back to 1 John, we are called the sons of God. Now, in a certain sense, this is futuristic. The adoption sometimes takes place in steps. You could have all the paperwork done, and the child on paper could be legally yours, but until you actually are holding that baby in your arms, until that baby's home in your house, in that crib you put up for him, or put up for her, that's kind of the completion of the whole thing. Although, on paper, granted, we could say, okay, we have a little girl, we have a little boy, but in actuality, until you actually have that baby, holding that baby, it becomes so much more real. Not that legally it's not real, but from one stance, so it's a futuristic thing that, yes, we are God's children, but the final completion of adoption will be in glory, when we're home, in our crib, or with God, with our Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, the world cannot understand this sometimes, because they did not understand Christ. And we are his children, we are the children of God, if we've trusted in him for ourselves. salvation, and the world wants nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the Scripture, nothing to do with God. They don't even understand it. Therefore, they want nothing to do with the ambassadors of Christ. They want nothing to do with the children of Christ, because the world can't understand God's plan. The world can't understand God. And he goes on in verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. There again, that phrase, sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's a futuristic concept. What we shall be when we get home, when that adoption is completed. What we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, it's interesting, if you know, again, depending on the human realm, how sometimes children, or very often, how children who have been adopted into a family, how they'll take on characteristics of the family. If there was a biological sibling, or if there are two siblings that are adopted that are not related to each other, they still will take on the characteristics of the family, and they'll even look like, somehow, or like the family. And so, we have here an adoption. We're talking about when Christ comes back, we will be like him. In verse, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now, there's various passages in Scripture. We have a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, and then earlier in 1 John in chapter 2, about what happens when Christ comes. Well, what happens at this time? Now, this doctrine is called the doctrine of the second coming, and the second coming takes place in two phases. Now, you say, well, second coming, the first coming was Christ's incarnation. The second coming takes place in two steps. The first step is known commonly as what is known as the rapture, where the church, the believers, those people who are here on the earth will be snatched up with God, and then those who remain, the lost, the unsaved, will remain here on earth and they will be part of the judgment that's upon the nation of Israel, commonly sometimes referred to as Daniel's 70th week. And that'll last approximately seven years, during which time the church is in heaven, partaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb just after the judgment seat of Christ. And there's different passages here, and I'll read through a few of them so we get an idea of what this means. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 57, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. See, we will be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, an illustration of what will take place when he shall appear at that first stage of the second advent. There's two more, a couple more. Go to Colossians, turn back to Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then finally, to 1 Peter, right before 1 John. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Therefore not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So all those passages, those in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, 2 First Peter, all referring to Christ appearing, that first phase of Christ's return, Christ's second advent. Remember, it takes place in two phases. The first advent was his birth. The second advent, two phases, the rapture of the church, and then his actual returning earth to set up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. But we will be like him, the adoption, in which the John here is reminding us to behold this. And he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and at death, verse 2 again, in 1 John chapter 3, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we cannot completely understand this, because God's complete glory has not yet been revealed to us. But at that time in the future, or that, at that time when we precede others, we will know, we will have an understanding of what it's like, and we will have the resemblance. We shall be like him when the adoption is finally complete. And every man, verse 3 of chapter 3, and every man hath this hope in him, purifying himself even as he is pure. Now, what does it mean, have something? You have this hope. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now, some people don't have this hope. Some people do not have the hope of this adoption being finally completed. They are still dead in their trespasses and sin. They don't have the hope. But those that do, they're holding on to this hope. They're holding on to this hope, and because of that, it's has a purifying effect. Now, what does it mean to be purified? If you think of water that is purified, it goes through, there's a process that happens. There's different filters that are used, there's different steps that are taken for that water to be purified. Now, in the realm of the believer, if the believer becomes impure, earlier in the book of John, the book of 1 John, John showed us, demonstrated to us, the remedy for becoming pure, the remedy for becoming pure, back in chapter 1, verse 9. Just flip back there and we'll read it. Let's read it together. First John 1, 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So confession, because we are part of God's family, we have this remedy for becoming pure again, for fellowship to be restored. Verse 4. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, what does it take to transgress the law? It's just a simple violation of the law. You become a transgressor of the law. And all men, all women, all children are transgressors of the law. That's why Christ had to die on the cross, because no matter what work man can do, no matter what good thing women can do, no matter how well-behaved children can be, they still will fall short of God's glory. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we know. And those that transgress the law are violators of the law. But see, that's why Christ came, because he knew that we could not fulfill the law. We could not fulfill the law. But through Christ, the law can be fulfilled because of what Christ has done on the cross. Because God is looking at, it's a whole different aspect, a whole different legal aspect, because Christ died for the sin of the world on the cross. You put your trust in it, if you accepted that, you no longer have to stand for the violation of the law. But if you do not accept that, you will have to stand for the violation of that law. If you accept what Christ has done, God has declared you righteous. Another doctrinal word, justification. Because the believer is justified, that's a legal standing, not necessarily a positional standing. A believer, you may know believers that are kind of, perhaps, if you want to say, they may not appear to be always perfect. Well, that's because they're still human, they still sin, and the remedies, as we read before, is in 1 John 1, 9. But the fact is, a legal standpoint, just like that, from an adoption standpoint, it's a legal document. Legally, when the believer is justified, he's declared righteous. Now, I don't know much Latin. I know little Latin, and I know probably just as much Greek. But in Greek and in Latin, we have this word justified, or the ending fide. Now, in one language, in Latin, it means to make. Like in Latin, if you went for the Latin root, it means to make righteous. And that's what it's not that we don't want to go by the Latin. We want to go by the Greek, which is a Greek word. It means to declare. It's a declaration. And all because it's a legal declaration. You understand the difference between to make righteous? We're actually changing somebody into a righteous person versus to declare righteous. Somebody could be out playing in the mud, working in the yard, in white clothes, doing all sorts of stuff, getting all grimy and greasy, working on the automobile, and they could be all dirty. Now, we could declare them clean, or we can make them clean. Declaring them clean is just we're overlooking their dirty garments. To make them clean, we're fixing them all up on the outside and on the inside to make them clean. But God, when he declares the sinner righteous, he's declaring them righteous, not making them righteous. Now, then comes the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification is the progress process whereby a believer hopefully is becoming more and more like Christ each day. And there's three different phases of sanctification. And so here we have in verse 4 a reminder of that. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Again, referring to Christ here in verse 5. Manifested, he appeared in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. We know he appeared in the flesh. He came. He was born of the Virgin. He was manifested to take away our sin. The only way God could have that perfect sacrifice was by having Christ, having God himself come in the flesh. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, those lambs, those bullocks, all the animals that Israel had, that would not atone for the sin of Israel. That would not address the problem of Adam's sin. It was a picture to point to remind them and to point to Christ and to show to them that all this is futile. All these, it's a picture of what was to come. And that was Christ. It's Christ's perfect sacrifice. He only had to sacrifice himself one time, and then he was able to sit down ultimately at the right hand of God. Whereas if you go back to the Old Testament, the priests, it was a continually thing, a daily thing. And so we were reminded that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Again, we have an introduction of the perfect tense, and we know that word know is perfect. Something that we have a knowledge of, something that has taken place in the past, but as a continual result on into the future. We know that this is why he was manifested. And this is one of the things we're supposed to behold. Going back to verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Verse 5. Whosoever abideth in him, verse 6, I'm sorry. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, think about what it means to abide for a moment. What it means to abide. If you're out fishing in the ocean or in some lake, it's likely you might be in a boat. If you're way offshore, you're in a boat and you are abiding in that boat. You have to remain in that boat to avoid being in the water. Either in the boat or you're in the water. And so the believer must remember that they must abide in Christ. Must stay in Christ. Must remain in Christ. Not saying that our salvation will be lost, but saying that we should be obedient to Christ rather than disobedient. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And so, if we're doing what God wants us to do, if we're following the Scripture, if we're being obedient to his word, we're sinning not. But as soon as we close our eyes to some of the Scripture, or part of the Scripture, or all the Scripture, and we want to go our own way, we continue on with the verse here in verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So, we have a contrast between the one who can abide in Christ, and the one who wants to reject Christ. The one who sinneth, the one who commits sin, in verse 6 here. One who is presently committing sin, and one who is going to be guilty and accountable for that sin on his own accord, or on her own accord. Is the believer, when the believer sins, when the believer falls, there is a remedy for restoration in 1 John 1:9. When a lost person who is continually in sin, they have no restoration, there's no remedy. The only remedy for them is the cross of Christ. By believing by putting your trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only remedy for the individual who is a non-believer. That's the only remedy for someone who has not trusted Christ. Because without Christ, they are not declared righteous. Without being declared righteous, they cannot stand before God. Because they do not have, their sin has not been paid for. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, we're warned in various places of Scripture that there will be times when there will be, in the book of Jude, it mentions about people who have crept in unawares, they've snuck in into the body of Christ unawares, and the whole purpose of doing that is to destroy what has been established. And through the Holy Spirit here, through the pen of John, is reminding us, let no man deceive you. And we look at this, we say, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, referring to Christ. So, which we would think the opposite would be true. If there's something that is not righteous in someone, either they are a stumbling believer, or they are a non-believer. And you don't want to be deceived. And the way we need to not be deceived is by looking at the Scripture, and by searching the Scripture daily to see if whatever is said is true. If there's things that I say, or anyone you hear talk about Scripture, you want to verify it with the Word of God. You want to say, okay, he said this and that. Let's see if the Scripture supports that. And you, by searching the Scripture daily, or by backing, looking at the Word of God to see if it has a foundation in the Scripture, will limit people being deceived. People are deceived when they do not know the entire or the complete facts of certain things. They will be deceived. deceived
or led astray.
Verse 8
of John, 1 John chapter 3.
He that committed sin is of the devil,
for the devil sinneth from the beginning.
Now, who is the devil?
Well, we know the devil one time was one of the angels. His name was Lucifer, and he is only one of three angels named in Scripture. But Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Those are the only names of angels that we know. And the devil, we know, wanted to be like the Most High God. He wasn't content with the place God had put him in. And so he started a rebellion against God, and God dismissed him, expelled him from heaven. And we say here, the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, if you think about it, had the devil not fallen, or Lucifer had not fallen, and provided no other angel had fallen, there would not be a need for the first incarnation, for the first coming of Christ, for the incarnation. But that's not the case. Because John here reminds us, for this purpose, because the devil fell, and consequently brought down Adam, which by that very fact that Adam was brought down by the very fact he was our sin, because of Adam's sin, that sin was passed upon the entire human race. So the one man's sin was passed upon the entire human race. Now, on the other hand, we have Christ coming in the flesh, God coming in the flesh, and because of one man's righteousness, one man's obedience, mankind, who was fallen because of Adam, has the opportunity to be restored to fellowship with God, and again, to be declared righteous. And we know that the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, what are the works of the devil? What are they? You could probably think of some things the devil does to deceive. The devil wants to draw people away from the truth. The devil wants to mislead people. The devil wants to have people be content in the state they're at, in the condition they're at. But Christ came to destroy that, what the devil's doing. And mankind can be loose, can be free from the bonds of Satan because of what Christ has done on the cross. And we're reminded that here in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, the word born here in verse 9, again, that's that past tense verb. That's a perfect tense. It's something that takes place in the past at the moment of salvation and as a continual result on into the future. It cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. Once God declares the sinner righteous, that legal act cannot be altered in any way. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, from a legal standpoint, the sin that a believer commits cannot affect his adoption, cannot affect his legal standing. It may affect the fellowship that the believer may have with God, but just as a child that's been adopted who may have disobeyed their mother or father, does not affect their standing as a child, as the legal child of the family. Their fellowship is broken to a certain extent until that behavior can be corrected. And it's the same thing with even a biological child. All because a biological child may do something that's not right, not proper, that does not affect that child's relationship of being a member of the family. It just affects the fellowship within the family. And fellowship, as we know, in spiritual things, can be restored back earlier by confession of sin, by restoration. That is the key to to most problems is to restore something, is restoration. Without restoration, things will not be right. So restoration is always the remedy. Always the remedy. Verse 10. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. The children of God are manifested. In this the children of God are manifested. And then you have a contrast with the children of the devil. Now there's either people today in our world, in our city, in your city, who are either the children of God or they are the children of the devil. And the children of God are those individuals that have been declared righteous. And why have they been declared righteous? It's because it's based upon what Christ has done on the cross, but because they responded to the Holy Spirit's pricking of their heart, conviction in their heart, and they've accepted what was done on the cross for them. And those, the children of the devil, they are rejecting that, and they are accountable themselves for the sin of Adam. Verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. Again, we have the message they heard from the beginning. That word heard is just a past tense, just a one-time occurrence, an aorist tense. They heard it once, that we should love one another. There are certain things that only need to be said one time. Certain things only have to be done one time. The death of Christ has been done one time, although it has a continual effect in the future. But from the very beginning, back even in the Old Testament, we're told about our relationship with fellow human beings, and with you are love one another. And in contrast, it brings up somebody that most people know about. Not as Cain, who is the brother of Abel. Not not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, referring to Satan. Now Cain, in the New Testament, he's mentioned three times, once in this passage, and then one time in Hebrews, and one time in Jude. Turn to Hebrews 11:4, please, right before James. Hebrews 11:4, it's page 1597 in the Pew Bible. Verse 4, we read, I'll start at verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtain a good report. Through faith we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now this is contrasting Cain and Abel. Remember that Cain wanted to do things his own way. Cain is the picture of the child of the devil, whereas Abel would be a picture of the child of God. Abel came with a bloody sacrifice to offer to God, Abel came with a bloody sacrifice. He followed God's prescription of offering sacrifice, which is a picture, you remember, of what would be done on the cross. Whereas Cain, he brought a bloodless sacrifice. His sacrifice was just vegetables and fruit, which destroys the picture of the cross. And that was unrighteousness, we were told. Again, in Jude 11, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now there again, Cain is always brought up as a someone not to pattern your life after, someone not to follow. And here in 1 John, we don't want to do it like Cain did it. We don't want to follow Cain's method of doing things. We don't want to follow the thinking of Cain, because it says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And this again is the relationship that believers have with other believers. And wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain slew Abel? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And the way we know what is righteous is by studying the Word of God. That's what tells us what is righteous, not something else. And then John is closing here, and he states, marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, because we are in the process of being adopted. We are part of God's family. In the world, Satan doesn't like our Heavenly Father. So therefore, they will not like the children of the Heavenly Father either. And if you're a believer today, you are one of God's children. You've been declared righteous because of what Christ has done. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. God has declared you righteous. And we're reminded, do not be surprised if the world hates us. Beloved, rather, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? His own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you.